Open your Bible, please, to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. This will be our last study in this particular prophecy. Next week, we will look at a New Testament summation of which we've spent the last 10 weeks, including today, upon. And we will look at this tribe upon which the Lord has based all of his covenant promises to come through this tribe of Israel, or this nation of Israel. We will look at a New Testament view. Now, this we are looking at Old Testament view before the coming of Christ. And tucked into this prophecy, there are portraits of the Christ in which we see different aspects of his character, of his finished work. Not the full view in either one, not the full view in all put together, but almost like in profile form so that it is recognizable. Next week we will look at a different view from a New Testament perspective. But enough to say that in Genesis and chapter 49, we are ending up looking at the final prophecy, and that is the prophecy spoken over the youngest son, Benjamin. Now for a very quick recap, let me go back through the names of these young men. You'll remember that we looked at the occasions of their birth and why they were named what they were named. We also said, if you'll recall, that we discovered that there were none of them that were you'd like to live next door to or you would be proud to have in your family tree, with the possible exception of Joseph. But they were a pretty motley bunch, which really does give me a great deal of comfort, because I can look at my family tree and I think, oh, God, I just as soon not have that emblazoned on my living room wall. And it's important to understand that Jesus is so identified with us and so like us that he has skeletons in his family closet. I love it. All of these fellows were very crude in their approach to life, but please remember this, it was a crude day. It was a very violent time, and these men were those that were companionable with the times that they lived in. We started off in Genesis 49, understanding that the man who is speaking this prophecy is one of the most famous characters in the Bible, the man Jacob, the man who is the trickster, the con artist, the one who is one of the most beautiful examples of a man after the flesh, who's a mover and a shaker, a thinker. And we discovered how he himself discovered the living God and was changed from a con artist into a prince with God. His name was changed from Jacob, which means he who trips up by the heel, and it was changed to Israel, which has two basic meanings. One means a prince with God, and the other meaning is he whom God has conquered, which teaches us a basic biblical truth, being that all of those who reign and rule with Christ Jesus have been beat up by God. We have all, as it says in the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we are members of that blessed company because we have discovered that we are spiritually bankrupt. We are poor in spirit, as King James has translated. We have seen that we have absolutely nothing of merit to offer God. That is the entrance into the kingdom, that I have nothing of any value to offer God, that my best reeks before the Almighty, that I come to him as a beggar, calling out on him for grace and for mercy to receive what I do not deserve in the face of what I do deserve. And so we have come before him, and we become a prince with God when we recognize that we have been devastated completely so far as to our own worth and value. And we see that this man, Jacob, in the beginning of his life, is so different now at the end of his life. There is grace, there is dignity, there is worth. He speaks these prophecies over his sons. Some of them are more lengthy than others. And he speaks them not only with a view to the future, but also with a view to the character of the men he is speaking over. We looked at to the first son, whose name is Reuben. And by the way, let me back up a little bit and say that you have to cut Jacob an awful lot of slack, because the man lived in the midst of the most dysfunctional family that ever has been. He was married to two women, the first of which he could have left alone and been much more happy. Leah, the one who was unloved and unchosen, and she knew that, and it influenced her attitude toward life. And he was also married to Rachel, the one that he loved and really the only one that he considered his true wife. And Leah tried her best to get and win the love of this husband. Let me stop to say this. That's a very sad but true fact that one must come to contention with, and that is you cannot make someone love you. Regardless, you cannot purchase their love, you cannot persuade them to love, you cannot influence them to love, you cannot make a person love you. Now, I'm not speaking of children, but I'm speaking of adults. There are so many who spend their whole lives trying to make or purchase love from someone who is not going to or is incapable of giving it. And many times we have to accept that fact and then adjust our life with that fact in view. And makes a big difference. As long as you are living trying to please someone, trying to conduct your actions in order to get their approval, you will forever be miserable. Accept the fact that they are as they are, and unless God changes them, they will never be changed, and go on with your life. Find your self-vindication somewhere else. Find your self-worth and value in what God says about you rather than what others say or don't say about you. And so, that was free. And Leah had this difficulty. She kept trying to win the love of her husband. She named her first son Reuben, which means see a son. And that is the first thing that happens when the light of the conviction of the Holy Spirit breaks through the darkness of our blindness. We see a son. That was the declaration of old John Baptist when he stuck that old long bony finger out toward his cousin Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Son of God." That's the first thing God has to say to any man. See a son. And the second son's name was Simeon, and which means God has heard. As soon as we see the son, then we know that God has heard. Levi was next, and his name means joined. And the miracle is that God didn't just come to point out the son to us, which would be so had Jesus only come and just lived a righteous life among us. That would have left us worse off than before. We were always sinners, but some of us were blissfully ignorant of it. Once we saw the Son, then we knew our condition. But Levi's name means joined. He came not only to give us an example of righteousness, but he came to literally join us to that righteousness. And therefore, his righteousness is laid in our credit or upon our behalf. We put on Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. The next son's name was Judah. The name Judah means praise, or God be praised. And this one who is to come, this one who is the Son, the one whom God has heard and sent and joined us to, is himself the very praise of God. And the scripture says that to him will the gathering of the people be. Not to the doctrines, not to the church, not to the group, not to the tradition, but to him, to Jesus Christ. We've seen that that is the thing that we have in common, we Christians. We are a group of people called out from among all others who have had a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And as a result of that revelation, we have bowed our knee before him and declared that he is Lord. We may differ in many other areas, in many important aspects, but in that one thing we have in common, that joins us together to be a company that follows the Lamb called the church. And then the next son's name was Zebulun, which means a dwelling place. It means a dowry. We see that Jesus comes, and he is himself our place of safety. We are drawn to him, as the prophecy says of Judah. To him shall the gathering of the people be. It is in Jesus that we find freedom from the buffeting of the waves of life. It is in his shelter that we find peace and contentment. And he brings to us the riches of the heart of our Father. He is himself the dowry from the heart of God to bring to us the riches and the wealth of life in Christ Jesus. And the next son's name was Issachar. Issachar's name means bearing higher. And you remember that tacky story about how he got that name? Remember that with the mandrakes were considered to be aphrodisiacs? And it was Reuben, the older one, who had gathered the mandrakes and brought them to his mother Leah. Get my tongue tangled up. And, of course, she was going to grind them up and insert it either in sort of an acidity bag in his lunchbox or going to put it in his soup or something, and was going to turn on Jacob's lights for her. And when Rachel saw that, Rachel, who had up to this time been barren, she says, "That's what I need right there." She says, "Give me some of those." And Leah says, "Not enough. You got my husband. Now you want my mandrakes also." And so Rachel says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll strike a bargain with you." Now, get this picture. Here's poor old Jacob down at the factory putting in his day's work. Back home, they're bargaining over his favors for the night. And Rachel says, well, if you'll give me some of those mandrakes, she says, I'll let you have him for tonight. Can you imagine the poor soul comes home, all he wants is dinner, you know, the Jerusalem Post, and maybe to watch 60 Minutes or something on TV and go to bed. And he's greeted at the back door, and Leah says, you're mine for tonight, kid. You know, it's enough to drain the vitality after anyone. And so he comes home to this terribly dysfunctional family. And so that night, Leah conceives this child, and she names him Issachar, which means bearing hire. She said, about you, son. And so his name is Issachar. But we see in this that Jesus came and bore, as a donkey would bear a burden. He bore the burden of our sins, and he paid the price for you and I. He himself has bought us back from the wrath of God. And then the next son is named Dan, which means judge. And Dan was born from one of the concubines of Jacob, and I believe it was Leah's concubine. And it wasn't enough. The poor man had two wives. He only wanted one. But he had to take their mate. He wound up with four women who were bargaining for him with all of the mass of their sundry children. And it was a mess. No wonder he was rich. He spent all his time at the office, and you could understand why. And we looked at the Lord as the judge. Not only does he himself judge, but he is the one who bore the penalty for his righteous judgment. And then the next son's name is Gad, which means the seer, or it means revelation, or it means the blessed or the fortunate one. We looked at Jesus, the final word from God, the one through whom the blessing promised to Eve in the garden, to Abraham in Ur, the one through whom came brought the blessing of all of Father's heart to all families on the earth. The next son's name is Asher, which means happy or joyful, and we saw how he himself was blessed with the oil of joy more abundantly than his fellows, and how we who have been joined to him enjoy joy, not necessarily happiness, which has to do with the fluctuating circumstances of time, but a basic, never-changing foundation of joy. The next son's name is Naphtali, which means wrestling. We spoke of Gethsemane, and we spoke of the cross itself and the great wrestlings that went on in those two occasions. And then Joseph, that we just finished with the last few weeks, whose name means God is adding or the increaser. Under Joseph, the two sons of this man were given his tribal blessing. The sons' names were Manasseh and Ephraim, and so Joseph's tribe was divided into the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So there is no tribe of Joseph anymore. There is the half-tribe of each of his descendants. He inherited the priesthood blessing of the double portion. So today I'd like for us to look at Benjamin. Benjamin is the last one of these sons.
How many sons?
His has 12 sons. 12 sons. Can you imagine that? 12 sons. And four mamas. I mean, that's good grief goes with four mamas. 12 sons, four mamas. And so we look at verse 27 of Genesis in 49, and we read this. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Do you have a son like that? It says, in the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to them. And we'll just stop right there. Now, you will recall that the one who is speaking this blessing over them is the same one that maneuvered his old blind dad into giving him the blessing that he thought he wasn't going to get, but which had been promised to him while he was still in the womb. And here he is in the wisdom of his final days speaking this blessing. And then it says that he gathered his feet up into the bed and died. His death was dignified with wisdom and with honor. Now, this blessing, or it doesn't sound much like a blessing, that he lays on the head of Benjamin. Let's remember who Benjamin was. If you will recall, Joseph was the favored child of Jacob, favored because it was the first son born to Rachel, the only woman that he ever loved. And so, unwisely, he appointed Joseph as his firstborn, which meant that he was going to be father's heir. And as it was, even in Jacob's lack of wisdom, God's will was done, because God used the life of this young man, Joseph, to bring about fulfillment and preservation for the entire family. Jacob was not a wise man in his family dealings, and some of us have made severe mistakes in the raising of our children, but it's comforting to know that the will of God will be done anyhow. Regardless of what kind of a clumsy mistake we may have made, God is going to do what God is going to do, and I comfort myself with that. However, there was a lot of suffering involved in it. Joseph declared the firstborn, given the pinstripe suit. In other words, he never wore dungarees or work clothes. He had what we call the coat of many colors, which was really a special coat with long decorative sleeves, which spoke of the fact that he was to do no manual labor, was put in charge of his brothers who were old enough to be his dad, and they resented it. And Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, and the second child of Rachel is named Benjamin. This is the man we're looking at today. She died in childbirth with giving birth to this child, and she named him Benoni. That's very interesting here. Women did not name sons. However, in this family, the women named the children. Isn't that interesting? Leah named all of her kids. And so Rachel named hers. But in this instance, Jacob stood on his hind legs and took the place of a father and said, no. Benoni means son of my sorrow. How would you like to go through life being called son of my sorrow? He was responsible for the death of his mother, according to this name, you see. And, of course, she died in childbirth. But the father stood up and said, no, his name will not be Benoni. His name will be Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. It means my strength, my favored one. The right hand was considered to be the position of importance, of preeminence. That's why Jesus is spoken of as being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so for once in his life, Jacob stood up and took his authority as a father, and he said, no, I have a lot of sympathy for the man. I mean, he's dealing with four women who are all quarreling among themselves. He is opting just for a little peace and quiet. So he says, you know, just don't talk to me about it. Handle it yourself. Just handle it yourself. And but on this occasion, he stands up and says, no. This man, Benjamin, was a very warlike man. Those that descended from him were very warlike. It was a very small tribe, and we don't hear very much about him. In fact, many, many hundreds of years later, when the kingdom split under the grandson of David, remember David was the man after God's own heart in which the kingdom reached such a pinnacle of success under his very warlike attitudes, and his son Solomon lifted the nation up to this riches and glory that it never achieved again in the physical life. And when Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, Rehoboam was a fool, and under him the nation split, and the 10 northern tribes left the alliance and said, to your tents, O Israel, it's every man for himself. And Rehoboam is left with the tribe of Judah, which was his family tribe, and a little piece that was called Benjamin. Forevermore, the southern tribes are called Judah. The northern 10 tribes are called Israel. And so this man, Benjamin, was not a very large people, but they were very fierce, and they were very warlike. When you were in trouble, you wanted Benjamin on your side. They were men who were almost like mercenary kinds. They lived to fight. They were very warlike and very aggressive in their ways. And he is called a ravenous wolf. Evidently, he had shown that kind of an attitude by the time he got old enough to be named. And he was a man who was always spoiling for a fight and knew how to do it. My dad said he learned as a kid on the school ground back in the 30s that the kind of fighter that you feared was the kind that when you hit him and he came up with his nose all bloody, he laughed. He said, leave him alone. Said, because he doesn't have sense enough to be afraid of a superior force. And as a result, he just loves and loves to fight. And so, therefore, this is the kind of man that we find this man, Benjamin, to be described as. Now, you say, well, how on earth are we going to find a picture of Jesus in this man, Benjamin? I want us to look at Jesus in an aspect that is seldom considered. Usually we want to hear about Jesus, meek and mild, Mary's own sweet child, and we want to consider him as the glorious Lord who brings us under the covering protection of his great wings of mercy, all of which is true. But there is also another side to the coin. that if we neglect, we have a lopsided gospel, a lopsided view of Jesus, and we will stumble when things are not going well according to our own life. We need to understand that the sovereign Lord is not here for us. Now, that'll tear up a whole lot of doctrine and theology right there. God is not here for us. We are here for Him. It is not our pleasure that motivates Him, nor our comfort that motivates Him. It is His own sovereign will, which He has the perfect right to choose. Now, people don't like to hear this. It's very threatening to deal with someone that is in his own right, the boss, the Adonai, the Lord. And we want all of God's attention to be on us, and we want Him to bend over us and to be listening to our soul's softest whispered prayer, which is, of course, the truth. But it isn't all the truth. It's just one half of the truth. And if it is unbalanced by the rest of truth, it becomes a maudlin, sickening, sweetening yuck that nobody believes, quite frankly. It has absolutely no teeth into it, no roots to hold you stable when the winds of trouble are blowing. But if you get a hold of what we're going to talk about today, it'll do what my grandma says, it'll put some spizzorinkum up your backbone. That's Arkansas talk, and it's a good example. Turn, if you will, to Psalms and 45. I want to look at Jesus, the warring wolf. Jesus, the wolf. Jesus, the warrior. Psalms and 45 is an excellent place to begin. Now, this psalm is allegedly, or not allegedly, but it is spoken of by historians and people that purport to know such things, as a psalm of a king's marriage. And it speaks toward that, but it speaks of the king's character and why he happens to be king. And it speaks of his muscles and his fighting abilities. And we'll begin in verse 3. It says, "Gird thy sword on thy thigh, O mighty one." Now, we could stop right there and stay a month. We are speaking here of a warrior preparing to go to battle. The thigh speaks of the strength. It speaks of the source of ability and agility. It speaks of the knotted muscles that have been trained to respond to instruction. Gird thy sword upon your thigh. Here is a man. It means strap your pistol to your hip. It gives you the idea of the gunfighter who's got his scabbard tied down so it doesn't flap in the wind. He's got that gun that is so used and so old that he can swirl those swivels. He's twirling those guns in his hands and pop them back down. I mean, we're talking about somebody who is a skilled warrior. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O mighty one. And that word mighty one can better be translated as warrior. This is someone who is a fighting military genius. Someone who is a professional soldier, if you will. Not just someone that's got to go fight. Someone who is a professional soldier. This is his bailiwick. This is his arena of expertise. It says, in thy splendor and in thy majesty. Not only is he a warrior, but he looks the part. He is apparently one. He walks with the aura of one who has had many past successes. This is a seasoned fighting man. He says, and in thy majesty, ride on victoriously. To ride on victoriously gives the idea of, let's say Charlton Heston. Who is as old as I am? You remember Randolph Scott? Randolph Scott, you know, his big old square chin, with his shoulders stuck back, riding on the back of a horse kind of like this, you know, all laid back and loose, with his gun strapped to his side and a big old rifle and a scabbard, and that horse is going down the road and his old Randolph. Yeah, ride on victoriously. It's a warrior who is pictured as very confident in his own ability, with a string of past victories behind himself, whose fighting abilities are so attuned that he can hear the slightest crack of a twig as an approaching enemy is stalking up on him. This is somebody who is obviously a man to be contended with. He said, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, I kind of punctured the balloon all of a sudden. I can't see Randolph Scott being neat and true. Just doesn't fit, but it will fit. And it says, and let thy right hand teach thee awesome or fearful things. The right hand, the hand of preeminence, the hand of authority, the hand that is in control of things that are only told to the initiates, those that are on the end. It's to whisper great wisdoms, things that are tucked away that you wouldn't waste on the ordinary peons, but only upon a fighting army. He says, thine arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under thee. Thine arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. I'd like for us to think about Jesus, the victorious warrior, the mighty, strong man of God. Now, it is, as I said, our custom to view Jesus as the one who came, who was meek and mild, who was submitted to the hand of unlawful sinners that would bring about the final will of God in his sovereign choosing. But today I want us to switch that mentality now and look at him as the one who not only has come to do the Father's will, but one who has come to do it in a manner that will completely and forever settle the question, so there shall be no doubt of who is the victor over this matter. It says here that I want you to ride out and in thy splendor and thy majesty. Remember, we saw this one over in Revelation chapter 1, not as he was walking the dusty shores of the Sea of Galilee, but as he is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. A very stylized picture that, if you take it literally, is a very grotesque cartoon-like thing. He's seen with blazing eyes that are on fire and a big sword coming out of his mouth, and his feet are walking around but like they're burnished brass that comes out of a furnace. But all of it speaks of the character and the finished work of this one. Now, this two-edged sword that is spoken of is coming out of his mouth. You know, that's kind of a ugly-looking thing. But you have to understand that we're talking here in the arena of weaponry and of war, of military might. For you see, the Romans conquered their known world because they had, for one thing, superior weapon. They had superior leadership as well, but they had a superior weapon that was a sword that cut you coming and going. Previously to them, all swords were sharp on one side, and while you were drawing back your hand to hack, it'd stick you right in the gizzard. And so they had a superior weapon. We know about superior weapons. We've invested millions and trillions and untold numbers of dollars in trying to get superior weapons over our enemies. And this one who comes to us, Jesus the warrior, this ravenous wolf, this one who divides the tares and divides the spoil, he comes to us with a superior weapon, and that weapon is truth. We are the people of the lie. Adam carried us headlong into the lie in Garden Eden. And when this one comes with his superior weapon, which is spoken as coming out of his mouth, it is his spoken word, his communication of truth. That's a two-edged sword, folks. That cuts you coming and going. Whenever I stand to speak the word of God, I'm aware that I speak a two-edged sword. One side to cut you and one side to cut me. And both sides do their job. The speaker always is the most benefited by what they speak. And Jesus came and warred by truth. Truth is devastating. In one area, it's pictured as light. And we are the people of the darkness, says the scripture. And when you shine the light in someone's eyes who's been in darkness, it is a very painful experience. And they will not thank you for it initially. It's only after the light has done its job that one is grateful for it. This one comes, this warrior, and he does battle, and his sword is the sword of truth, spoken of as the word of God, that word that cuts us open. It's spoken of as his arrow, his weapon of offense, and he initially approaches us as our enemy. For in the fall, we believed the lie. You remember what the lie was? Ye shall be as God. In other words, God has lied to you, my dear. You're not going to die, number one. And number two, you've never known life until you eat of that tree that God has forbidden you. Why? You'll be wise. You'll be as wise as God. I mean, here the devil is enticing and tempting Eve to be wise, to be good, but independently of God. That's the basis of all sin. And we believe that. And as though we were plunged into the darkness. And when Jesus initially approaches an individual with the gospel, it is hateful, it is fearful, it is devastating, it is painful. Because you see, in order to come into the light, you have to acknowledge that everything you've ever thought of as wisdom is stupidity. That the plans that you thought were so wonderful are the most utter ridiculous thing you've ever thought. It devastates and levels you. It kills you. And the scripture says that the king's arrows are sharp in the hearts of his enemy. Do you remember? The first time his arrow lodged in your heart, and there was that piercing sensation that you might be wrong, that here is something that was not pleasant. Here is something that is devastating. That here is something that is going to put to death everything that you've called life. Frightening, scary, and you don't appreciate it, thank you very much. You marshal all your defenses to combat that thing. That isn't true. That isn't true. What I have seen is the truth. And that's why I say that the gospel, the good news, is the first time you hear it, the worst news you ever got. But we try to make the good news initially. Folks, it isn't good news until it's bad news. But Jesus comes as the warrior, and his arrows stick into our heart. Revelation further shows him as a king going forth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. Jesus comes to us, not as our friend initially. Oh, we don't label him our friend. He comes as our enemy. But we try to make the good news initially. Folks, it isn't good news until it's bad news. But Jesus comes as the warrior, and his arrows stick into our heart. And we say, oh, you found me, oh, my enemy. I was hiding in the dark, cobwebby caves of self-deception. I was living amongst all of the creatures of the damp darkness of the fall. And I thought that I was in fine companionship. And you, oh, my enemy, you have come and have shed the light on me and all of the creatures of the darkness, and me included. We scurry for our hiding places to get away from him. But he searches us out. He pinpricks us, and he comes and won't let us escape until he has us clutched in his hand. You see, the old Puritans used to portray the Lord as that before the sinners. Oh, yeah, they wanted to let you know that you were held in the hands of a sovereign God, and they let you dangle over the flames a little while so that when you got saved, you could properly appreciate it. You see, we don't do that anymore. We say, oh, well, we're so gracious. Poor Jesus has done so much for us. The least we can do for him is this. And that's no gospel at all. The gospel comes and says we are sinners, we are lost and undone and headed for a devil's hell, and rightfully so, and have no complaint at all before God who would order it thus. And then comes the good news. But God, in his mercy, has made provision for us. But you see, the good news isn't all that good until you get the bad news first. You see, you can't get a man saved until you get him properly lost. And in our ignorance, we don't know we're lost. So we need to have the righteousness and the truth of the Lord thundered from our pulpits. When's the last time you had a sermon on hell in your church? I mean, this is sad. But I want you to know, folks, that it is a reality. And it is an inevitability. And unless people are warned, how can they escape? Says the scriptures. So therefore, this one comes, this warrior, and we don't appreciate his coming. Nobody wants the Lord Jesus to come to lunch. Now, our idea of Jesus, well, of course, you know, I like to think of God as, well, who wouldn't? Sure. But when you confront the genuine article, that's another matter. That's a matter to cause you to tremble and to fall on your face before him. Even his best friend, John, the one that leaned upon his chest during the dinners to lean over and ask him questions, fell at his feet like a dead man, fainted dead away. You know, so many times I've said before, you've heard me probably say that, we pray, oh God, we just want you to be revealed in our midst. Let your glory be revealed. And in mercy, God doesn't do it. He'll off half the congregation, and he knows it. We don't know what we're asking for. And he comes as the warrior, and he devastates us. And we get all upset because people weren't thrilled with what we told them. I mean, we say, if you don't come to Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell. Aren't you glad I came? Well, of course they're not. You know, of course they aren't glad that you came. And we mustn't take it personally when they aren't glad that we came. But this one comes, and his arrows, the arrows that are in the bow of the Holy Spirit, pierce our soul. Now, there's a difference when you see truth and to be pierced. When the Holy Spirit pierces you, it is a horrific thing. Most of the sermons that go up over pulpits do not pierce. They rather, some of them are maudlin to begin with, and the majority of them are boring if you're a thinker. And, you know, at the very best, they can be sort of like a Tylenol to an, you know, indigestion or something like that. They sort of soothe you over. They don't do anything to heal the situation. They just kind of take away some of the pain of the sensations. And, but when the Holy Spirit chooses to pierce your soul, something happens to you. Remember on day Pentecost when Peter is preaching and suddenly, and what he's preaching about here, he says, now you did it ignorant, I know, but what you've done, you've taken and you've slain the King of glory. You've killed the one that you claim to be waiting for. The one that David, who was a prophet, said that when the one came would sit on his throne, and God was speaking of that, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one, God is raised from the dead and declared to be both Lord and Christ. And the scripture says that those that were listening, their souls were pierced. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what a piercing is? It bursts your balloon. I mean, it goes through. It makes a hole, folks. A piercing makes a hole. It makes a tear. And their souls were pierced. And we know they were pierced. Not just because the Bible says they were, but because of their reaction. They said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? When you're pierced, something happens. You can't stay the same when you're pierced. Believe you me, if you can walk out the same way you walked in, you weren't pierced. When you're pierced, you don't care what anybody else thinks. You're not trying to preserve your own demeanor. You don't care about your reputation. When you're pierced, everything fades from your view. You see only one thing. My God, I can't stay like this. That's when you're pierced. You see, when we hear something that is a fluffy conviction, perhaps, and we think, well, I'll think about that. You know, I'll consider that when I get home. No, you haven't been pierced. Because when the king's arrows pierce your soul, you're not worried about what mama thinks, what the folks next to me think, if I'll give a bad impression. You're not embarrassed or ashamed. You shout out loud, my God, what am I going to do? You see, oftentimes we want to say, well, the Lord did a work in my heart, but it didn't do anything to him, didn't change me. I told the story maybe to you that years ago there was an evangelist who was conducting meetings in a certain place, and one of the richest, wealthiest men in town was a notorious sinner. And so everybody was praying for this guy, wanting to get him saved. Their meeting would be a success if they could rope him into signing their church roll. And so this man would come and he would sit at the back of the service. And finally, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and because of the eloquence of the speaker, he said, well, I will be saved, but I will not walk down to the front of that church. They must have been Baptist. That's my folks. I can say that. Because, you know, they feel like that if, you know, and the man, the evangelist says, well, then you cannot be saved. He says, you cannot do it. He said, well, can I do it sitting back here? And he says, you cannot. You cannot be saved unless you walk down here to the front of this church. And the man said, well, I won't do that. He said, well, you're going to go to hell. And so the meeting continued on, and finally one night, that night, the man became under such strong conviction, and his knuckles were white as he's holding onto the back of the pew, and finally he said, I will go down there. I must be saved. And the evangelist said, well, it's all right. You don't really need to. You take care of it right back there. You see, the man, when he was pierced, what other folks thought didn't matter. His reputation was pivotally deep. Didn't even hold any value to you. Because when the Holy Spirit pierces your soul, not mama, not tradition, not what I like, what I'm used to, what my neighbors or my friends or my family or my husband or my wife will say means nothing. All of a sudden, everything fades and there's nothing but you and Jesus. That's when you've been pierced. That's when his arrows have stuck in your heart. That's when he has bullseyed right where your feathers are the thinnest. And you don't care about anything else. This must be done now. It's just you and Jesus. And that's how Jesus comes to us, the ravenous wolf. A wolf tears. A wolf seeks its prey and it rips it apart. Have you ever had an occasion where the Holy Spirit literally ripped your spirit limb from limb, left you devastated, open and bleeding, and you thought, my God, kill me and get it over with. I cannot stand this. And did you go on maybe for days in that horrible position, vacillating back and forth, up and down, until you finally said, Lord, I may as well go ahead and die. This is worse. This is, I'm in horrible condition. Or did the Lord come to you in one fell swoop? Did he cleave you from Dan to Beersheba and you lay divided apart like the covenant beast? You said, my God, there I am with all my entrails exposed, my motives exposed, my ignorance, my darkness, everything just stuck out there in front of God and everybody, and you just died on the spot. He comes to us as the warrior. He comes to us as our enemy before he comes to us, revealed to us as our friend. It says, ride on victoriously. Earthly kings have weapons of death, but this one has weapons of life. And they are only death to the darkness that's in us. They're only death to the flesh that's in us. Only that self-serving self. His weapons that look so death-like are actually the implements of life. You know how it is. You think, oh, God, if I ever let the Holy Ghost get his fingers in my business, I mean, he'll send me to Biafra to suffer in some swamp someplace. He'll kill my kids. I'll have to give up. God never, ever takes anything from us except that which is going to cause us pain and suffering. But we love all those things that we think are life that are actually going to bring us death. And so it is that the Lord comes to us first and devastates us. You've destroyed my life. You've taken away everything that which I had confidence. Everything is different. And you feel so vulnerable and so exposed and so afraid. You have, I used to have this reoccurring dream that I understand is very common among folks. You dream suddenly, and usually I'm reverted back to childhood when I do this, and you dream that you're among all other children, or you're someplace in a restaurant, and you suddenly discover that you're there and you don't have on any underwear. Anybody ever dream this? You know, right, like, you know, all of a sudden you're like, eek, and, you know, there's nothing to be done about it, and then you try to be casual and get out. Doesn't work. This is what happens. When the king comes and his arrows stick in our heart, we find ourselves spiritually naked. And like Adam, we tried to hide behind the bush. So it is when the king comes. He's a wolf. He's a relentless warrior. He's one who is a stalker. I can remember the time when Jesus stalked me. From hiding bush to hiding bush, exposing every refuge that I ran to. And he came relentlessly. And I knew that if I could feel the hot breath of his teeth down the back of my neck, and I knew he's going to get me, and life will be, as I've known it, will be over. It will be death. He'll make me just like my mama. I'll have to, you know, I'll have to sit on the church pew all the time. I'll never have fun. And it's just a horrible. And then he caught me, and his weapons were truth. And I discovered that in my dying, I lived. That in his weapons, I found life. But no one could have convinced me of that. Is the Lord now bringing you to a point in your life to where all things are going to be different? Suddenly, he has allowed the light of revelation to find you in your little comfortable hidey hole. You've got your little place and your little nest in Jesus all wallowed out and got it all fixed to the contours of your comfortable position. And suddenly the Lord says, let's walk on. He said, oh, but I like this place. Let's don't leave here. One time I prayed for revelation in a certain arena, very stupidly as it turned out, and the Lord gave it to me. And when he gave it to me, I said, oh, God, I wish I didn't know it anymore. I was comfortable. I was ignorant, but I was comfortable. I was happy there. Now, knowing what I know, you know, little old ladies will rise up and gnash their teeth on you because revelation is expensive. It costs you. It never comes free. Because it exposes darkness within us. This one comes. Says his right hand will teach us awe-inspiring things. That's sort of a play on the name of Benjamin, who is the son of my right hand. Jesus teaches us awesome things, frightening things. The Holy Spirit continues to teach us and continues to reveal truth to us. It'll scare us spitless. The Lord has shown me things about myself that I just wanted to die. For starters, I was so embarrassed I could have just given up the ghost right there. So embarrassed that I could be so horrible. And I think, do you mean to tell me that I was down on my knees with my holy voice and everything talking to you and about how sweet you were and how much I loved you, and this nasty, filthy thing was in me? It was like having a cancer lance. And I said, oh, God, this is filthy. How could you have gathered me to you and patted me and loved me and comforted me? My little grandson the other day came to me, and he was crying. Oh, he was crying. I mean, pardon me, the snot was running, the sweat and the muck and the yucky smell like a tarnished spoon, and I don't know what. blood all like a dog that found something and rolled in it. And his heart was hurt, and he and I gathered him to my bosom, snot, dirt, mess, smell, and all. I mean, you know, and that's the way that Lord does us. And I look back and I say, oh, I didn't know I was dirty. I didn't know that sin was in my life. I didn't know the horror of that. I wasn't looking at that from your point of view. I thought it was a little stinky, but I didn't know it was putrid. And yet you gathered me up to you and loved and comforted me, and I pushed around with my shoulders back and thought, glory to God, hallelujah, I'm a woman of faith and power. Oh, Lord, how could you? That devastates me. Ah, yes, he is the one that is the prey seeker. He rips us limb from limb. It's almost as though he loved me to sleep in contentedness with his affection and his care and his defense. And as soon as I'm about to drowse off, he suddenly grabs me and rips me wide open, and I see by revelation the horror of sin in an area in my life. And I think, oh, God, I can't stand it. I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm running away. I don't like you like this. I am not having fun. And it's his mercy and his grace. And having seen it, then he gathers me up. He says, I just want you to know that, sweetheart. Gathers me up to him. I died for that. I paid the penalty for that. He's the warrior. And he ceases to be the warrior, but he does not cease to be the warrior even after he has overcome us and become our Savior. For he is the enemy of all that is the enemy of our soul. He is against all that would hinder us in our maturing and our growing. He is the enemy of all that is darkness and wickedness within our soul. No arrows pierce as deep as the arrows of truth. Isn't it devastating for God to open up something in you and you see, oh, God, that is the truth. So I had a message that was devastating, and quite frankly, I don't like to do things like that. You want people to like you at least the first time you go and ask you back. And I figured, well, I may as well forget, they'll never want me back. But I knew I had the word from the Lord. And I spoke about self-deception. I spoke about the arenas of how we hide from ourselves in caves of self-protection and of fantasy and of all of these arenas, and how the Spirit of the Lord is seeking us out to open us up. And I went on. So after it was over, I was speaking with some people that were gracious enough to remain, and I was sort of half apologizing and trying to repair some of the damage I'd done. And so I said something to this man, and unrelated, this one fellow spoke up, and he said, yes. And, oh, we weren't even talking about what I had been talking about. We were talking about counseling with people and how you get people to open up and come to the point what really is their problem. He said, yes. He says, usually people share what they need the most. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord says, zoing. And I thought, oh, dear God in heaven, this man has killed me. I was totally nonplussed and embarrassed. I couldn't hardly respond to him. My face must have shown my shock. He says, did I strike a nerve? And I said, oh, brother, did you ever? And it was true, you see, and I got to think about it. Lord, everything I said to these people, and all of my thunderous John the Baptist-ness, I needed more than anybody there. I was talking about myself. When the king's arrows pierce your soul, you can't just flick them off, and a little bit of calamine lotion, spiritually speaking, will not do the job. It's an amputation here, an excavation is required. None pierces as hard as the truth. Remember there's a scripture over in Matthew where Jesus says this. He says, compare himself to our truth, himself to a stone. He said, if you fall on this stone, you will be crushed. But if this stone falls on, no, see, if you fall on this stone, you will be broken. But if this stone falls on you, you will be crushed. And the word means ground to a powder. Now, I'd rather fall on the truth, to throw myself on the point of the sword of truth and let it break me. Being broken is really not fun. Have you ever broken a bone? Have you ever broken? It's a terrible, terrible thing. But, I mean, it's better to be broken than be crushed to a powder. If it's broken, it can be repaired, folks. I mean, you know, you can get up and walk again. But if it's crushed to a powder, you're out of luck. And so Jesus, the warrior, says, fall on me. Fall on the stone of truth. Let me pierce you with truth. There are those of you who are sitting here that the Spirit of the Lord has been dealing with you in certain areas of your life. And you have been warding him off with great diligence and expertise. You've pulled every rationale you could possibly put together out of the deepest, remotest caverns of your own self-protectiveness. You've got armories of weapons to protect yourself you hadn't even used yet. And you're bringing them all into play. You're rationalizing. The scripture says, now what we do with those things, those high things, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, every lofty thought that raises itself up against our God, we expose it in the very presence of Jesus himself. We lay it open and look at it with Jesus' eyes. Has the Lord been convicting you or speaking to you in an area that you just as soon not discuss? And he's got this habit of continuing to harp on a matter and harp on a matter and harp on a matter. And every sermon you hear and every book you read, you listen to the latest Coca-Cola commercial is harping on the same thing. I mean, everything relates to that. How better for us to fall beneath the arrows of his conviction and let his loving surgeon's hand, who knows how to wield a scalpel, do it quickly. We are bruising ourselves to death trying to escape. Did I tell you I'm through? But did I tell you the story about Mom and the cat? Ma'am, I told you. We had a cat, big old alley cat, who periodically would disappear for his amorous adventures, and would come back all beaten up and chewed up and mauled and pitiful. And this cat loved my mama, just loved her and would follow her around. Well, one time he came back and he was so beaten up that he couldn't drink. She found him hanging over his water bowl with the saliva running, and he was dehydrated. And she dived him up best she could, but the poor thing was going to die if she couldn't get any water in him. And she knew if she could get the first few drops of water down his throat, he would be able to swallow. So Mama gets the cat. Mama's a little old bitty thing. And Mama takes the cat with one of these big, huge, big, fluffy Turkish towels. And she wraps the cat up in the towel. And he would let her because he was her cat. Well, I don't know if you are very familiar with cats. But a feline who is being held down is not exactly a nice, a friendly beast. They've got claws. And they panic and they want to get loose. So Mama wrapped him up where he couldn't get loose. And Mama's got the cat in this hand and a Rhinol nose dropper in this hand full of water, and she's going to give the cat some water. She's only going to give that two or three drops down him, and the cat isn't going to have it. Cat's scared. The cat objects. But the more the cat struggles, the tighter Mama's got the cat. Well, she's fine. I mean, it was just might over four. Mama gets the water down the cat, but she likes to kill that cat. I mean, to tell you, that cat's eyes were bulging out. He's like, and his fur was standing up in all directions. He was fighting and struggling, and Mama's cramming that Rhinol nose dropper down. She got the water down him, but it almost killed him. Well, you see, I've experienced that many times, to where I got cured by the Holy Ghost, but it liked to kill me. If I would just relax and let him do his job. But I limped around for months with the bruises deep in my soul and the great horrors that I put myself through. All of which is to say, let the Lord do as he chooses to do, regardless of how frightening it may be before you. The prospect may scare you to death. What you think will be the results of your actions, the possibilities that might ensue because of what you're being faced with doing, may scare you to death. The unknown always does. But understand this. The Lord never tells you to go anywhere that he doesn't walk there first. He said, I will never leave you alone. I will never desert you. You are my responsibility. I will never require you to lay anything down or leave anything that I do not sustain you through and supply you with greater than you ever could. You know, if I could just get that down in my head. God never, ever says no to me to anything except what's going to hurt me. He never leaves me anywhere to go by myself. The very word lead lets me know he's going first. And if Jesus is there, even though I can see nothing, I can be assured I will be provided for. He who cannot lie has said he would never leave me. He would see to it that all that I required was mine. Of course, I would like to have a look at the ticket before just to check the itinerary. But that's not always given that privilege. He's the warrior. He comes to us as the warrior initially, as one who tears the prey. And then he sits down and eats it in the evening. And thinks, oh, I don't want to deal with a one like this. He is frightening, yes. But this one is safe because he has gathered us to himself. And he who has made those promises is incapable of evil. He can be trusted. He is the warrior who does battle against all in us that would rob and destroy. He is the warrior who is our friend and our mother. Father, we bless you. Lord, I thank you for your warriorness. Oh, dear God, we bow before you. We exalt in your presence. We leap and we dance and we clap our hands in glee that you are who you are. We acknowledge we don't understand much about you. Some of what we understand we don't like. It threatens us, Lord. You are a threat to us, Father. We are frightened of you. And at the same time, we are delighted in you. Oh, Lord our God, Father, Mother God, we bless you and honor your holy name. Teach us, O God, to bow before you, to kiss the hand that disciplines us, and to know that your every thought is for our good. May the name of the living God be blessed and praised forever. May he who gives us flashes of knowledge of himself delight not only in our appreciation of what you show us, but Lord, take full delight in yourself. Enjoy yourself, Holy One. Enjoy your perfections. And thank you for permitting us to enter into your joy. Deepen our capacity for enjoyment in your protection, in your perfections. Lead us, Father, and guide our every step. Ignore our views of self-pity. Run us to the ground, O God. You who cannot be escaped, capture us with your strong arm and your great love. In the name of Jesus, amen.